Other congregation and friends, let's continue to worship our God this morning by considering His Word. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we will be addressing a few different texts in that chapter. If you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find that on page 961. Let's pray one last time and ask the Lord to help us as we come before His Word. It's on this day, Father, every year that we celebrate the resurrection of Your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, Father, our mouths are filled with joy and celebration. And yet, Father, how often it is that we neglect to make use of the relevant power of the resurrection in our life even today. We get into a bout of doubt or discouragement or fear or apathy. And we're looking for a way out, Father. And all the while, that panic button of resurrection relevance is sitting there, sometimes with dust covering it, because we refuse to tap it. We refuse to tap into it. We refuse, Father, to see ourselves as more than mortals. We refuse to see ourselves as those who have life everlasting, and we become myopic, Father, and we see only what is before us. We see only what is there tomorrow or as far as our Google calendar can tell us in the course of a week. But Father, would you remind us through your word this morning that resurrection life has tap roots and tentacles into every area of our life. And Father, would you bring it out of its dormancy, as it were, and help us as your children, children of freedom, to make use of it in the everyday. Would you help your servant, Father, and to unpack your word? We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, in sci-fi movies and some peer-reviewed academic journals, we hear of parallel universes. A parallel universe is a universe in another realm, perhaps another dimension where everything is different. And maybe the difference stems from just a ripple, one little difference, one different decision that was made that causes a ripple effect in all of the course of that parallel dimension. I recently watched a very creative movie based on the comic book character Spider-Man, where there were two parallel universes with two different Spider-Men. Now, it's above my pay grade to say whether parallel universes are real or not, but here is what I do know. Paul seems to speak of something of a parallel universe when he speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, he speaks of a world or even a parallel reality where the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a fraud. It was a lie. It didn't really happen. And he says that if that parallel universe is real, then there are, not only for believers, but for non-believers as well, for every living person and everybody who has died and will die, radical consequences. He says in chapter 15 of the book of Corinthians, verse 19, this. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, as Gerhardus Voss says, the resurrection is that toward which everything in Christianity tends. It is the goal in which all thinking and striving and hoping of believers finds its perfect rest and triumphant solution. You take out the resurrection from our conviction and our hope, as Paul says, we are most to be pitied. Paul goes on to give five radical consequences of if the resurrection is not true. And very quickly they are these: then not even Christ has been raised. Christ is still dead. Or as some higher critical liberal scholars have said, he was buried in a shallow grave with a rock here and a rock there, and dogs came and gnawed away at his body. Christ is not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching of the gospel is in vain. And our preaching of the gospel necessarily includes the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then I as a preacher and you as Christians who share the gospel, you know what you are? You're liars. You are misrepresenting God. If Christ has not been raised, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, we are still in our sins. Now, for some of you that this morning, that doesn't mean anything to you, because sin has not, up until this point, even been a problem for you. You have not been sobered up. Your heart has not been made new to the fact by the Spirit of God that you are an offender of an Almighty God. An Almighty God who carries wrath toward the unrighteous and indignation every single day. But for those of us who have realized that, because a work of the Spirit has been undertaken in our hearts, we realize that if this sin issue doesn't get taken care of, there's going to be deleterious effects, not only in this life, but more importantly in the life to come, because a day of judgment is coming where Christ will break through the clouds and he will judge the living and the dead, and the basis of that judgment will not be upon what you have done or what you have left undone. It will be on whether or not you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you want to know why? Because God's standard of perfection that he demands of every man, woman, and child is personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience. And none of us have given that, but Christ has. And so to the degree that we believe in Christ, we get his righteousness, and he takes our sins. And that's what the cross at Calvary was some 2,000 years ago. But on the other hand, if the resurrection is true, if Jesus was raised from the dead, and if his resurrection is a first fruits of our resurrection, which is to say, it is a guarantee that just as he has been raised, so also we will be raised on the last day. If all of that is the case, then we will be resurrected, and the resurrection means everything. So this morning, I just want to ask you very simply three questions about the meaning and relevance of the resurrection for both believers and non-believers alike. So here we go. Question number one, what does the resurrection mean? What does the resurrection mean? Let me give you three things that it means very quickly. Number one, it means that God's people are no longer in their sins. It means that God's people no longer have hanging over them the punishment and condemnation of an almighty, all-holy, all-powerful God that demands of them personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience. They no longer have that penalty. Instead, what they have is the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. But how does the resurrection fit into that? You may understand the cross. You may understand the incarnation, that Christ came to save those who were under the law. You may understand that in the cross he died for their sins. But here is the rub. If God had not raised Jesus Christ from the dead, his incarnation and his death on the cross would have meant nothing. You see, he would still be in the grave. You see, the penalty that he supposedly paid on the cross, listen, would not have been accepted. Because what is the penalty of sins? Romans 6:23, the penalty for sin is death. And so long as Jesus was kept in the realm or room of death, as it were, it would be God communicating to the world, I have not received his sacrifice. Sins are not covered, and righteousness has not been transferred to those who believe in Jesus Christ. But when God raised Christ from the dead, what he was saying is, I have placed my stamp of approval on what Christ did in his life and in his death, so that now all those who believe in him will share in the same resurrection life as he did. So the first thing that the resurrection tells us is that God's people are no longer in their sins. Secondly, it means that Christ's claims have been actualized and his future claims will likewise be actualized. What do I mean by that? Jesus Christ came and made a number of radical claims. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be perfect. He claimed to fulfill prophecy. He claimed that he was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He claimed that he was the temple, and if you destroy this temple in 3 days, he would raise it up. He claimed that he would take away the sins of the world and that he would resurrect. And all of those claims were authenticated when God raised him from the dead. But you know what Jesus also did? Listen to me very carefully. Jesus also made claims of what he would do in the future. He claimed that he would come back to judge the living and the dead, that there would be a judgment. As much as some of you want to ignore it, as much as some of you want to bury yourself in entertainment and work and the dishes and the laundry and anything you can to get away from that voice of God that speaks to your conscience, the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ said, one day I'm coming back and I will judge the living and the dead. I just have a simple question for you this morning, dear unbelievers. If everything that Jesus said he would do in his earthly ministry came true and was authenticated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how much more will it be so when he comes back to judge the living and the dead? Be a student of history. Study your history. This thing, this resurrection, was not done in a corner somewhere. It was done so that all might see. The Romans tried to deny it. The Jews tried to deny it. All his foes tried to deny it. But nobody could find the body because the body had ascended up to the right hand of the Father on high. Do your history and realize that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he will one day come back to judge all of us. The third thing the resurrection means is this: as surely as Christ rose from the dead, so we also will rise from the dead on the last day. This is why we as Christians talk about things and hold dear things like our baptism, because our baptism is a symbol of our union with Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus went down into the tomb in his death, so we die to our old life. And just as Jesus was raised from the tomb, so we raise to new life with Jesus Christ. We are spiritually resurrected when we become believers, and we will physically be resurrected when he comes back and the trumpet sounds and he calls all the dead out of their graves. Your union with Jesus Christ is authenticated by the resurrection. So the resurrection confirms that our sins have been covered in the work of Christ some 2,000 years ago. It also tells us of our future, that he's coming back. But here's my question this morning, my next question. What about the present? Does the past and the future hope of the resurrection do anything for us in the now time? Absolutely it does. This is something, listen, dear children of God, that we often forget. You see, the doctrine or the teaching of the resurrection is not simply one more belief that you add to your Christian retinue of doctrine that you tip your hat to but has no relevance for everyday life. To the contrary, our belief in the resurrection has tremendous power for everyday living. Moms, it has tremendous relevance for you in the daily making of casseroles and doing the laundry, or if you work filing your TPS reports. Men, it has tremendous relevance for you as you lead your family, as you go to work, as you build your house. It has relevance for us in everyday life. But what is that relevance? Well, let's ask that question. Here's the second question this morning. What do I gain right now? What do I gain right now from the resurrection? In order to answer that question, I want to splice together for you this morning two jugular thoughts of the Apostle Paul and then put them on display for how all of us can practically put into practice the resurrection. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want you to look at verses 30 through 34. If you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find that on page 961. We read this in our call to confession. And now I'd like to draw your attention back to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 30 through 34. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. What did Paul mean when he said, we are in danger every hour? But by we, he was talking about the apostles. And if you've read your Bible and you know anything about what the apostles went through in their missionary journeys, in their declaration of the gospel, in their planting of churches, you will know that they experienced numerous persecutions. They experienced numerous beatings and shipwreck and opposition and teaching and opposing teaching of those who would deny the resurrection. And every time Paul was beaten by the authorities, he had to ask himself this question: is the resurrection of Christ really worth these 39 lashes? He had to ask himself that question. I'm going to have to endure these 39 lashes. Is it worth it? Because all I have to do is say, okay, I give up. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the gospel. I'll stop causing political unrest if you just let me be alone. If you just let me live my life, just let me have the comfort that everybody else has. Every time Paul was shipwrecked, and every time he went without food, and he was freezing in a cold, damp jail cell, he had to ask himself the question, is the resurrection worth all of this? In other words, Paul could have made it all go away if he just stopped preaching the gospel. But you know why he didn't stop preaching the gospel? Because he wanted to gain something. He wanted to gain resurrection life through the person and work of Christ. And look at his question in verse 32. This is paramount. He asks in verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, if you like to write in your Bibles, I would underline that. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Notice that word, gain. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus? By humanly speaking, he means as a mere natural man devoid of the Spirit of God, a man who believes in science, a man who doesn't believe that there's anything beyond the grave, a man who believes that when he goes into the grave, he's simply going to be worm food for the insects and the worms and everything else, and that's it. There's nothing else. That's humanly speaking. That's looking at life as if this is all there is. And some of you this morning think that way. Some of you this morning live that way. And what Paul was saying, in other words, is if I'm doing what I'm doing, if I'm fighting these wild beasts, that is to say, that was a metaphor. He was taught often in Greek literature, teachers and speakers would speak of their opponents, those who push back against their philosophical, theological ideas. They referred to them as wild beasts. And so Paul is talking about in Ephesus as he fought against these wild beasts who slandered his character, who came in like wolves among the sheep and sought to lead the people of God away. He said, if I'm fighting them, if I'm doing all of this with no prospect of being raised and living eternally with Christ, what profit is it to me? The implied answer is that there is no profit. I'm wasting my life. And in fact, the very message that he preached to the Corinthians was likewise a waste. The comfortable lifestyle that he sacrifices in life for the sake of Christ is worth the gain that he gets in return. In effect, he says, I've given my whole life to Christ because the gain of resurrection life is worth it. But if the resurrection is a false hope, what is the alternative? What is the alternative? He quotes from probably a Greek play, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Dave Matthews wrote a song about it. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, this phrase was a popular tagline for a philosophical school called the Epicureans. And the Epicureans didn't believe in an afterlife. They believed, like some of you may even believe this morning, that this life is it. And so, what the Epicureans said? They said, live life to the fullest. But you see, the Epicureans weren't stupid. The Epicureans, when they said that, did not mean go out and become a drug addict, just give yourself over to pleasure, go out and become an alcoholic, go out and become a workaholic, go out and get as much money as you can and step on whoever you need to in the process. No, no. They were wise enough to know that drug addicts aren't happy. They were wise enough to know that alcoholics aren't happy. They were wise enough to know that workaholics aren't happy. They were wise enough to know, even in their common grace state, that if greed drives your life, you will shipwreck. So you know what they said? They said, take it easy. Have a little wine, have a little cheese, have a little recreation, but don't put yourself in peril. Don't put yourself in harm's way. Just live a simple, easy life. Be ambitious, go for your goals, but don't overdo it. Eat, drink, and be merry. But because Paul did believe in the resurrection, he did not avoid peril. He did not avoid pain and suffering and affliction. Instead, if it was the inevitable result of his trust in Christ that he suffer, he embraced it. He embraced it. Like Esther, he said in the face of those who would pull him back from the sufferings of the name of Christ, "If I perish, I perish." Because he loved Christ. He loved the resurrection. So what is the living principle of what Paul is saying here? It's this: if I think of this life only in terms of temporal human achievement or self-actualization, I would never make the sacrifices that I do. But I make those sacrifices because there's more than this life. There is a life to come that will commence with the resurrection from the dead. In other words, listen, here's the point. Risk is right. Let me say that again. Risk is right. Risk as a Christian is right. Risk in living unto Christ and for Christ and in Christ and out of Christ in a world that hates Christ is right. In fact, it's worth it because it's going to culminate in resurrection life. So now I want you to take this thought from Paul, this first jugular thought, that the resurrection makes risk right, and now I want you to splice it together with another thought that comes out of Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. If you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find that on page 981. So we're taking two ideas from Paul. We've already taken one, risk is right, and now we're going to look at one more, Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Paul says this, listen very carefully. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul gave up everything in his previous life that he had held dear for the purpose of attaining the resurrection of the dead. What did Paul have before he came to Christ? In a word, he had everything. In a word, he was the CEO of Facebook. In a word, he was the CEO of Starbucks, if you want to put it in purely human achievements. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, flawless. As to zeal, persecuting Christians. In the minds of the Jews at that time, Paul had arrived. He had everything he wanted. Everything he was shooting for, he had. And all of that, Paul counted as what? As loss. He counts it as rubbish, which is basically close to a Greek word, a profane word, for farm manure. That's what he counted it as. Everything that he had gained, rubbish, scubalon, junk, feces, to gain Christ. And for what? To be found in Christ? Not having a righteousness of his own, not having an identity of his own, not having a selfish goal of his own. No, he submitted everything in his life to Christ himself. Listen to me very carefully. Nothing in his life was off limits. Indeed, he let his whole identity as a human being be swallowed up in his identity in Christ. Christ died to sin, so he dies to sin. Christ was raised, so he will be raised. Christ gave himself over to the will of the Father, so Paul gives himself over to the will of the Father, so that by any means possible, he may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So here's these two jugular thoughts of Paul. Number one, the resurrection makes risk right. Number two, the resurrection channels all my ambitions in life. Listen to me very carefully. The resurrection channels all of my ambitions in life to a Christocentric view of all things. I do it for the glory of Christ, not for the glory of me, not for the glory of my account, not for the glory of my house, not for the glory of my possessions, but I do it all for the glory of Christ. Now, here's what I want to ask this morning. Have you learned how to actualize this resurrection risk and ambition in your life? And in order to just put this on display, I just want to pick out a few different demographics, if you will, in our congregation and show how this fits in your life, okay? So let's take this idea of resurrection risk and ambition. And moms, I want to talk to you for a second. Whether you are moms of little ones, teenagers, college-age kids, or kids that are out of the house, I want you to listen. I've been told by my wife and many other women that when they become mothers, they feel like they've lost their identity. Has anybody ever experienced that? As moms, you feel like you've lost your identity. Moms, you may have had ideas and aspirations of what you were going to do in life. The culture told you to venture out on a career, get your education, make a name for yourself. But then things went in a different direction, didn't they? You got married and you had kids, and now, especially for those of you who have little ones, much of your life, whether you're a working mom or a stay-at-home mom, is giving yourself over to the rearing and instruction of your children. You may be in the middle of preparing dinner, doing the laundry, or working on a report from work when all of a sudden your little boy or little girl or your teenager is having a moment of spiritual or emotional crisis. They need your attention. And you may find yourself leaving that chicken on the stove or that report on the computer or that cake batter in the mixing bowl and give 45 minutes over to your children working through a major issue. What are you trying to do? You're trying to point them toward Christ. You're trying to shepherd their little hearts. You are trying to steer them away from Madam Folly and steer them in the direction of Lady Wisdom. What are you doing? You're communicating to them what is of prime importance, the resurrection life. And listen, you are willing to put on the back burner any mundane activity from, listen, human motives. You're willing to put it on the back burner, anything that is driven by human motives, and instead give them divine instruction and guidance so that they can see that risk in life is right. That it is worth being a Christian. That it is worth suffering. Sometimes the persecution that comes from being a Christian. There's something more, you say as a mom, there's something more important than my career. There's something more important than dinner. There's something more important at this moment than clean laundry. I want my child to see that resurrection risk takes precedent over any and every mundane matter. Can I just put the words of Paul in your mouth, tweak them a little bit so that they fit your life? What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought for my children's hearts and neglected my mundane responsibilities? If the dead are not raised, let us cook and clean and file reports, for tomorrow we die. But instead, working not from human motives, but from resurrection risk, you say, by any means possible, I will suffer a blip in my schedule, burnt chicken, dirty linens, and unfinished work, if it means that my children attain to the resurrection of the dead. Your identity in life is not first, moms, as a mom. It is as an heir of the grace of life in Jesus Christ. No matter what you do as a mom, resurrection risk seeps out in all things. When you see yourself this way, you won't have an identity crisis. When you see yourself this way, you won't have time to wallow in the prospect of what might have been. You won't have time or interest in coveting your friend's Facebook feed. You'll be too busy focusing on what shall be at the resurrection. You'll be too busy focusing on what shall be. And at that moment, you will look fully into the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. You have longed for this moment. You have risked much in your life, sacrificed much in your life with an eye toward attaining the resurrection by any means. Enter into the joy of your master." So that's you, moms. What you do matters. What you do has eternal consequences. So see yourself as a daughter of Zion, as a daughter of Christ, and let that resurrection risk and that resurrection ambition seep out in all that you do. But secondly, let's take this for a spin with those of us who have non-believing family members. Some of us have strained relationships, right, with our family members because they deny the gospel, or in some cases, some of our family members claim to be Christians, but they live no different than the rest of the world. In fact, they very much look like the world. Really what they're doing is they're tipping the hat to Jesus. Say, yeah, whatever. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, whatever. What's on Netflix? What's out in the garage that needs to be fixed? I've got other things to do. I'm busy. And we have broken hearts over these people. And so every Easter, Christmas, and Thanksgiving, when family comes together and there's awkwardness, why do you do it? Why do you engage in that awkwardness? If there's no resurrection of the dead, you know what you are? You're a legalistic, myopic, pharisaical zealot. That's what you are. There's no reason for it. So do you see how resurrection drives the awkwardness with your non-believing family members? Do you see how the resurrection wields the sword between you and your family members? If there is a resurrection, all your efforts, all your hard conversations, all your drawing a line in the sand and saying, this far and no further, and all your valiant resolutions that say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, all of those are worthwhile resurrection risks. So let me put the words of Paul in your mouth. This is what you say. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I let the gospel be a sword between me and my family members? If the dead are not raised, let us drink and be merry without any awkwardness, for tomorrow we die. But instead, working from resurrection risk motives, you say, by any means possible, I will endure awkwardness, hard conversations, and strife with family if it means that they will attain to the resurrection of life. What about you young people? I want you to listen to me, young people. Please listen very carefully. And I always say this, and I'm going to say it again. We've been where you're sitting before, believe it or not. We were teenagers. We were middle schoolers. We were infants. Okay, we get it. Maybe it wasn't the same story, but it was just a variation on a theme. Cultural opposition, cultural persecution. You're trying to be a Christian, and you get all this pushback. Let me ask you a question, teenagers. Why do you abstain from engaging in sex when many of your friends don't hold themselves back? Why not? Why do you refuse to cheat on tests? Why don't you lie and cheat and steal to get ahead in life? You know that some of your fellow senior high schoolers are doing just that on their college applications so that they can get into Harvard or some other Ivy League school. They're lying, they're cheating, they're trying to get ahead. That's just what you do. Everybody cheats on their taxes. Why don't you do it? If from human motives alone you abstain from these things, I'm going to tell you right now, you're a fool. You're a fool. If from human motives alone you abstain from those things, but if there is a resurrection that changes everything, doesn't it? You don't try to aspire to being the cool kid or the popular kid. All of those titles come from the approval of men and women who have no power over death. Think about that for a second. All those young men and women that are putting pressure on you to be something other than Christ-centered in your life, they have no power over death. They may have power in how they denigrate you and what they say. They may have power in how they exclude you from their little cliques and how they gossip about you, but they have no power to raise someone from the dead. But guess who does? Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ has power to raise you and them over the dead. So don't you think that what he thinks matters more than what they think? Let me put Paul's words in your mouth. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I went against the grain of popularity in my school, clung to Christ, guarded my chastity, and sought to magnify Christ in all that I do? If the dead are not raised, let us drink and fornicate and disobey our parents and live for today, for tomorrow we die. But instead, what do you say, you teenagers, you young people who confess Christ, what do you say? You say with Paul, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. So do you see, congregation, how now, right now, in this time, we can make use of the resurrection, resurrection risk, resurrection ambition. Just this week, I had the courage. You would think I would have more courage to do this, but I don't. I confess to you, I'm weak in evangelism, believe it or not. But this week, thinking on this, on resurrection risk and ambition, there was a neighbor walking by the front of our house. She and her little kid, they always come by about two times a day. And I just said, I'm just going to go out and invite her to service. And I ended up getting a chance to share the gospel with her. But I was fearful. But you know what took away the fear? I hit the panic button of resurrection risk and ambition, and I was freed up. I was freed up to say, I just don't care what she thinks. I care about her soul. I care about seeing her standing before Christ and being exonerated because of the faith that she places in Jesus Christ. This is what the power of resurrection risk and ambition does. There is power issuing forth past, present, and future from that empty tomb in Jerusalem. Death could not hold him, and because it could not hold him, it cannot hold you. So let me ask one last question this morning. We've talked about what the resurrection means in the past, in the future, and in the present. But this is all for believers. What about unbelievers? We have some unbelievers with us this morning. So what does the resurrection mean for non-believers? Well, let me tell you this. Everyone will be resurrected. Everyone will be. Jesus says this in John 5, 28 and 29. I tell you, a time is coming where all will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will be raised. But not all resurrections are the same. There is a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. And dear unbeliever, I just want to say this to you this morning. Your whole life is, as Paul says, humanly speaking. That's your whole life. There is nothing beyond humanly speaking for you. You have denied that there is a God. You have denied that you have sinned against Him and offended Him. You have denied that the only mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ, who is sent by the Father into this world to live a perfect life and die a sinner's death for His people. You deny all of that. So all of your life, everything that you do, everything that you work for, is for nothing. You could have the most perfectly manicured lawn. You can have the most square feet in your house on your block. You can have the nicest cars. You can have the hottest wife. You can have the straightest teeth. I don't care what you have. All of it will end up in judgment being heaped upon you because all of your life is humanly speaking. But Christ will resurrect you. And when He does, you will look like that hideous zombie on Michael Jackson's Thriller video. That's what you'll look like. And I say that with grief in my heart. But you, on the day of resurrection, all the saints who have believed in Jesus Christ, they will look a certain way in their resurrection life. And all those who deny Jesus Christ, everybody will know that is a goat. That is somebody who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, alive and yet dead. And even now, you are a walking dead man or woman. And if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as He comes to you this morning through the Word this morning, and you die in that state, you will join the rest of the walking dead right into the pit of hell forever. Or for eternity, you will suffer under the wrath of Almighty God. But dear friends, you could be saved from that today. Today you could be saved from that. Jesus came into this world to die for a sinner just as you. And you don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to look perfect. You may have your new Easter duds on, but we all know you're a filthy sinner. It doesn't matter. If you come to Jesus this morning and turn from your sins and believe in His perfect life and His sin-atoning death, you will be saved. All you must do is confess with your heart that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. So this morning, dear sinners, believer and unbeliever alike, let us come to Jesus. Let us come to the One who has given us resurrection life. Long for it in the future. Be amazed by what He has done in the past and utilize it. Pick it up. Pick up this resurrection life this week and use it in the grit and the mire of everyday life. And may the Lord be glorified as we do so. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this resurrection life. We thank You that You have raised Christ from the dead and that He is no longer captive. We thank You that He has placed His foot on death, hell, and the grave. And now, Father, we will be raised with Him. Father, I pray that this week we will go out armed with this resurrection risk, armed with this resurrection ambition, and that we will glorify You by making much of this resurrection. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.